The question is about the crown of pride and how that relates to the crown of glory. And these are two opposite crowns. Crown of glory is given to pastors. That is the title of the pastor's crown. It is called the crown of glory. And that is, you know, that is one thing that has been established in the Word of God. Crown of glory is the pastor's crown. However, there is also reference to another form of this, and we are talking about this reference and how that relates to the crown of pride, which is in Isaiah 28. Let's first take a look at the crown of glory, and that's in Proverbs 4:7, in this context, not towards the pastor's context, but in this context. It says in the Word of God, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote you. She will bring you honor when you do embrace her, when you embrace her. She will give to your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to you." A crown of glory shall she deliver to you. So there we have the crown of glory. The crown of glory is for wisdom. Operation in wisdom. And operation in wisdom, wisdom produces this crown in a person's life. Now wisdom is the skillful application of doctrine. Knowing what, how, when. Okay, whether it's an action or words to speak. What, how, when. Okay, knowing how to bridle the tongue is an important part of wisdom. A lot of believers, when they get into their emotions, don't know how to bridle their tongue. And a great amount of evil comes from that tongue. The problem with that is that Jesus told us that it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out that corrupts him, that defiles him. So wisdom is something that includes a bridled tongue. Now in James chapter 3, the apostle has something to say about wisdom in verse 10. "Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so be." Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. That's a powerful statement. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. It's like having the ability to give life, but to kill with the same stroke. And this is what the tongue is like. We have the ability to kill or give life. And it's just as easy to do one as the other. The difference is in our orientation. If I am self-oriented, at the time that I am self-oriented, my tongue is going to lash out. My tongue will reveal my source. On the other hand, when I am God-oriented, my tongue will reveal my source also. And really, it should not be that a person can be God-oriented and self-oriented and have that come out of their mouth. It should not be so that we have blessing and cursing from the same tongue. And this happens frequently. "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" Does a fountain send forth at the same place both sweet water and bitter? Are you in your heart sweet or are you bitter? Are you blessing or are you cursing? Which is it? Do things really actually work this way? And what he's getting at here isn't the individuals themselves, but the source of these things. "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, conversation there is talking about lifestyle. "Let him show out of his lifestyle his wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this bitterness and strife, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. What does that mean, that it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish? That means that it is something that I relate to and I have received from the world system. As Satan is the god of that world system, this was taught to me in the world. It is sensual means that it has to do with my senses. It can often be rooted in emotions, but it doesn't have to be rooted in emotions. It can also be rooted in things like intellect. So it has to do with my emotions or intellect, and it is through the perceptions that I have, the source of those perceptions. Hearing of the ears and seeing of the eyes. Now, we just talked recently how unreliable hearing of the ears and seeing of the eyes actually is with the way that our brain works. And so this wisdom is also devilish. What does that mean? It's demonically inspired. It's the wisdom and the doctrine of demons. And this is what it produces. It amazes me how the same believer at times can be just like Peter was. And Peter was a perfect example of what we are like so many times. At one moment, I'm praising God, I'm recognizing the Holy Spirit, I have a rich anointing in my life, and I turn around and I'm speaking as a voice box to the devil. And this ought not be so, is what James is saying. That the devil can take over my vocal cords, and the very simple requirement for the devil taking over my vocal cords is I stop thinking with the mind of Christ. Well, as soon as I start looking in myself, I stop thinking with the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ is an incredibly important portion of the crown of glory. Because the crown of glory is developed in me by the Word of God, by wisdom and the skillful application of doctrine. So the mind of Christ is crucial for this. Let's take a look for a moment how this works. Now, as believers that are well taught, and many believers out there are well taught, as believers that are well taught, we have the Word of God in our frame of reference. Now, in order to operate in the wisdom from below or the wisdom from above, the Word of God is not the deciding factor. I have the Word of God in my frame of reference. I have it stored in my heart. If I've been receiving it faithfully, it is stored in my heart. The deciding factor is my orientation. It is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. The only way that I can be oriented in such a way that my wisdom can be earthly, sensual, and devilish is to become self-oriented. This is precisely what happened to Eve. Eve gave in to the wisdom from below. And so what she received was earthly, it was sensual, and it was devilish. She was looking at a natural desire with a natural provision. She was looking by her eyes and her ears. That's how she was perceiving. And it was inspired by Satan. It was devilish. She at that point was operating in the wisdom from below. Now, it wasn't a bitterness and strife of the type we might necessarily think. It wasn't that she was bickering with Adam or something like that. It was she was discontented with what she possessed. Whenever I experience a discontentment with what I possess, I'm operating in wisdom from below. Why? Because it's earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. On the other hand, wisdom from above is different than that. I will get to that in a moment. In verse 16, For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, it doesn't say there is some evil going on. It says there is every evil work where envying and strife is. Now, what is envying and strife? What is the root of envying and strife? The root of envying and strife is a self-orientation. If I don't have self-orientation, I won't be somebody who has a lot of strife. If I don't have self-orientation, I won't be somebody who has a lot of envy. You can always tell when somebody is just self-oriented. And as a pastor, when I see that, I try to kind of see if I can kind of snap them a little bit out of it. Usually I'll do it with a sense of humor or something. But you don't walk around and say, hey, you're self-oriented, and knock it off. There's people have no capacity for that. But you start to joke with them, you play with them, and you just kind of try to snap them out of their self-orientation. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And if it doesn't, then you just, you know, hope that God will get them out of it as they, whatever, receive or are on the body or whatever. But this is when I become self-oriented, I enter into the wisdom from below. That's the entry point. That's the doorway. Self-orientation is the doorway to wisdom from below. Wisdom from below comes by virtue of departing from the Word of God. Now, in order to depart from the Word of God, I have to become self-oriented, because that's the only way I can depart from the Word of God. Unless I'm oriented to self, living in the tree of knowledge of self-consciousness, and that's what I really mean by self-orientation, is self-consciousness in this context. If I get self-conscious in this way, that is my means of leaving the mind of Christ. Because that's where I start operating outside of the mind of Christ. So self-consciousness is what leads to sight, which is that sensuality, and hearing of the ears, an evaluation by these things. Now, the mind of Christ, like I said, is in me so long as I'm a believer who's been well taught, storing up the Word of God in my heart. It's already there. So I have to, if I'm going to leave it, I actually have to leave in a different sort of way, because I can't get rid of it. It's already there. It's part of me. It's part of my makeup. It's logged, if nothing else, it's logged into my brain. And so in order to leave it, I have to turn from it. I can't get rid of it, but I have to turn from it. And that turning from it is in that self-consciousness. I'm conscious of my condition. I'm conscious of my day. I'm conscious of how I feel. I'm conscious of the people around me. I'm conscious of my circumstances. I'm conscious of all these things. And in self-consciousness, now I'm looking at how do all these things affect me. Well, there is the entry into wisdom from below. Now, let's continue. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's first pure. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It's easily entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, the wisdom from above is first pure. Okay, what does that mean? That means that it is something that has a purity of thought to it. There is no corruption in it. So, it means that it is entirely God-oriented. If something is pure in my life, it is God-oriented. It's not self-conscious, it's God-conscious. So it doesn't yield fruits of self, it yields fruits of the Spirit. That's the wisdom from above, it's first pure. Then peaceable. Okay, it's very patient and it's mild. Okay, gentle. Okay, it's very kind. It's a very tender thing. easily to be entreated. It's easily persuaded toward God, but difficult to persuade toward self, toward the world, or toward the enemy. But it's easily persuaded toward God. It's full of mercy and good fruits. What are good fruits? Good fruits are the fruits of the Spirit. So it's full of love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, temperance. It's full of meekness. Notice that somebody who is self-conscious is kind of like stirred up. It's kind of like, you know. But somebody who's operating in God consciousness, they're very settled in their heart. And I'm not saying, you know, if you had a bad day, traffic, or that I'm necessarily living in wisdom from below or whatever. That's not what I mean. I mean, this is a person who consistently lives in these things. Now, we had a bad day, whatever, grumpy and all, that's not good either. That's momentarily visiting the wisdom from below, but it doesn't mean that I live in it. It's without partiality. Without partiality, I think, is a really important one. Because it's without, and this is what without partiality means, it's habitually without doubting. It's habitually without doubting. That's Pastor Stevens' definition. Habitually without doubting. Why is that habitually without doubting? What is it that partiality, right? Why is it habitually without doubting? Well, what is it what that partiality is? Partiality is something where I operate outside of faith, walking by sight, choosing one over the other out of some sort of a personal, self-conscious, self-oriented preference. Right? And so if I have doubt in my heart, then what I'm really living in is partiality. Partiality that God will do this but not that. Partiality that God will be faithful in this but He won't be faithful in that. Partiality that God's word is true here but not here. That's partiality. Wisdom from above is without this partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is play acting. That's all it is. It's pretentious. Play acting. When somebody pretends to be something they are not. And once in a while you hit on a believer where you can tell, you can, if you have discernment, you can tell, okay, you are totally pretending here. I'm certain that if I met you, and this isn't out of judgment, but you just discern the Spirit, that the Spirit is such that the image is one thing that's being preserved, but the Spirit behind the image belies the image. It really gives it away. And you can discern play acting. I think if you have discernment, you can discern it pretty easily. That's hypocrisy. Okay, those things have no place in the wisdom from above. Those things have no place in the wisdom from above. But the Word of God says in Proverbs 5, it says, get wisdom, get understanding, and forget it not. Get wisdom, get understanding, and forget it not. Wisdom is not when I know how to think with God and apply it. Apply it skillfully. So again, wisdom, like, it's not just what you say or what you do, but it's the whole package. It's knowing what, how, and when. That's wisdom. From the Word of God. So because I have the Word of God resident in my heart, I'm being Spirit-led as I'm Spirit-filled. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, I know what to say, do, respond, any of those things. How, and also when. Sometimes you're going to see somebody, let's say, that is very offensive. But they're going to be treated very kindly by a person who has wisdom. On the other hand, maybe they're not going to be treated. Maybe there's like somebody who's rather fairly mild. The person who has, but not quite right, the person who has wisdom, because they have wisdom, they might actually be a little bit abrupt sometimes with that, or maybe even seem harsh or rude to them. Because that person is listening to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes if a person is self-oriented, I think a lot of pastors will do this also, is if somebody's living in momentary self-orientation, but they really do have some character to them, but they've all of a sudden gotten into momentary self-orientation, then levity can snap a person like that out of it. And knowing how to apply that levity can help to that person then turn back, to get a gaze back on the Savior and snap out of that. Those are examples of wisdom being used. It says, get wisdom and understanding. Understanding is when I learn from other people's wisdom and experiences. People think understanding means I know how and all that. People get wisdom and understanding confused. Understanding is when I learn from other people's experiences and other people's wisdom. Then I have understanding. So, we are being told here in Proverbs, Solomon is saying, get wisdom and understanding. Forget it not. Get understanding and forget it not. In other words, learn from other people and their wisdom and their experiences. And that's why he continues here, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Don't step away from what I'm teaching you. It's like Paul said, know what you have learned and know who you have learned it from. Well, that's essential to understanding. Know what you have learned and know who you've learned it from. In verse 6, forsake her not, wisdom and understanding. Forsake her not and she shall preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Don't forsake wisdom, and wisdom will protect your life and all the different aspects of your life. Love wisdom and she will keep you safe. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. Why? Because understanding is building off of another person's wisdom. So get wisdom, and don't just learn from the Holy Spirit for yourself through the Word of God. Not that, yes, and as you learn from the Holy Spirit, being Spirit-taught, Spirit-led in John 16:13, as you're learning from the Holy Spirit, learn from other people's lives with the Holy Spirit as well. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you to honor when you embrace her. She will gift to your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver you to you. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. This is one of the reasons why the pastor's crown is a crown of glory. Not every pastor, I believe, will receive the pastor's crown. Only those pastors who have pastored in the Spirit, who have applied wisdom. Now, on the other hand, we have those people who operate in wisdom from below. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 3. In verse 16, moreover the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. What does it mean that somebody is haughty? Somebody is self-elevated. How do I become self-elevated? Through that self-consciousness. And so, because the daughters are living in the results of a self-oriented self-consciousness, and they have elevated themselves through that self-consciousness, because they are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and make tinkling with their feet. Okay, let's take a look at what these things mean. Because they are haughty, they have outstretched necks. And what does that mean about the eyes there? It's talking about flirtatious and alluring eyes. Okay? Because they're self-elevated and they have flirtatious and alluring eyes. What does that mean? The eyes speak of perceptions. See, this is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has really put on my heart lately, and we mentioned it again last week about flirting. Flirting is extraordinarily destructive behavior, and people don't even realize it. They think it's innocent. And I think most Christians, when they flirt, flirt because they're being sensual in their heart, and they think it's a safe place to be sensual. What it is, it's a subtle form of fornication. Well, the Bible says right here that that flirting is dangerous. It's haughty. Okay, this is a pride thing. A person gets puffed up and they become oriented toward their feelings. And they start to flirt. And I think women flirt in this way more than men. And this is one of the reasons why he said the daughters of Zion. Men flirt for different reasons. Men flirt because they're usually trying to get something going. They're lusting after a woman and they're trying to get something going with her. Sometimes they can overlap in the reasons for the flirting. Women flirt because they like the attention. There's a sensual thing in them. It makes them feel pretty. It makes them feel sexy. It makes them feel appreciated. And they're flirting, but it's a sensuality to it. Flirting always has a sexual undertone to it. And so what they're doing is they're trying to fulfill this desire, except they're trying often, if it's a Christian, and this is not exclusive by any means. This is not the only way it happens by any means. But I think with a lot of Christians, this is how it happens. They're trying to fulfill this sexual desire with somebody they think is safe. Because they can't see themselves actually entering into a physical relationship with them. But they want to satisfy that desire. That's why I say it's subtle fornication. Because in their heart, that's what's going on. Now, keep in mind from the mirror neurons and from what Jesus said about if you even look upon someone with desire in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Why? Because of the mirror neurons. So you get these people who flirt and they're living in adultery. That's why I say to the young people, don't even consider marrying somebody. Maybe it's the right match. But don't marry them if they're going to be flirting. Because if they are flirting, they're not being faithful to you now. What happens when the novelty wears off? What happens 10 years down the road when you got a little extra weight, you're not quite what you used to be, maybe you're more tired, the novelty is gone, and now you're left with only that which is real. Was there genuine love there? If there's genuine Holy Spirit love there, you will have no problem with that at all. But flirting is the opposite of love. Flirting is lust, and lust is the opposite of love. Love is patience and kindness, right? Flirting, lust, is self-gratification. The opposite of patience and kindness. And so, flirting is the direct opposite of love. You get somebody who's flirting, and you happen to be, let's say, engaged with them. Well, they're being unfaithful to you. If they're unfaithful to you now, mark it down. If they don't deal with it, they're going to be unfaithful to you when you're married. Because right now is the easy time to be faithful in those respects. Because there's the novelty there. There's the attraction there. So if they desire somebody now, somebody different than you now, forget it when it's later. Hang that one off. If you guys find yourself down the road when you're engaged to somebody that person is flirting, don't marry them. Don't marry them. I'm not saying they're not necessarily the person for you. I'm saying they're nowhere near ready. They violated trust. And trust is the foundation of these types of relationships. So they've taken out the foundation. And then you're going to be worrying. You're going to be married and you're going to be worrying. Is this person faithful? Are they faithful to me? Like, if they're out on their own, are they being faithful to me? Or are they flirting now with somebody else? That's going to be in the back of your mind. I guarantee it. So be careful about that flirting. Flirting seems very innocent to the person who's thinking very superficially and in a worldly fashion. But flirting is profoundly destructive. And what it will do is it'll take trust out of the relationship. And in the back of your mind, you will always be wondering, are they being faithful? Mark it down. That's how it works. So, over here, he's saying, in verse 16, they have undisciplined and flirtatious and alluring eyes. Why are they undisciplined? Because they're self-oriented. They're flirtatious and they are alluring. Tripping along with mincing and affected gait, and I'm reading now in the Amplified for a little more clarification here, with mincing and affected gait, and making a... what does that mean? They walk sensually. They're seductive. They behave seductively. They're suggestive. You've seen it. They get, like, let's say that they're with somebody of the opposite gender, and they get way too close, as they're just standing in line. That kind of stuff. Well, what is that? Well, you have it right here. You see, this is that one that he is giving warning about. He's warning us about these people. Tripping along with mincing and affected gait and making a tinkling noise with the anklets on their feet. So they have little jewelry along their ankles. And see, this is that flirting thing. Now listen to this next part. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the heads of the daughters of Zion, making them bald. What does that mean, making them bald? Making them uncovered. The covering for a woman in the Old Testament is pictured as her hair. And this is why, in general, women should have longer hair than men. Because it's revealing something also in their heart. And so this is talking about a type of rebellion where they stuff off their covering. And the Lord brings this to them. He allows this. He brings this to them. And they get this type of rebellion where they slough off this covering. And the Lord will cause them to be taken as captives and to suffer the indignity of being stripped naked. In other words, what's this saying? This is saying that a person like this gets on that road very subtly. They say, oh, I can live like this, I'm not really going to take it anywhere. I can do this, I'm not really going to take it anywhere. But what God is saying here is, no, that's not accurate. This will lead somewhere. This is going to lead to the point where you slough off your covering, and then you're going to deal with the consequences, and you're going to be completely exposed. And that may not necessarily be physically naked, although often it is. Often, very often, people who go down the path of flirtation, because this is where the path leads. You have to understand something. If you have a road, the road leads somewhere. If you're going on a road, you're going to go somewhere. You're going to go to wherever the road leads. You can't help that. So long as you're on a road, you will go where the road leads. And what he's saying right here is if you're on that flirting road, you're going to go to the place where you cast off restraint, cast off covering, and enter into full-blown results of that flirting. And in today's society, that usually means fornication or adultery if the person is doing it after they're married. I know a person that's going through that right now. She had a husband, she had a fiance who was flirting. And she asked, how in the world am I going to trust him? Sure enough, a few years down the road, she couldn't trust him. The flirting led down a road. So he was on the road when they were just engaged. He didn't get off the road. He was on the road. He stayed on the road thinking, oh, this isn't going to lead anywhere. No, roads lead to places. When people live in this flirting thing, they are on a road that leads somewhere. And so this is an extremely dangerous game that some believers play. Because they think they're not on a road. But in fact, they are on a road. And they are moving along that road, and they will go where the road leads. It's like that with a lot of things in our lives. You put a little bit of leaven in your life. I know one situation, as a young person, this person was into Christian rock. Now this person's shacking up with women here and there. Why? Well, there was a road. And this person went on the road. And he thought, well, I'm not going anywhere along the road. No, if you're on a road, you're moving down the road. You can't help that. That's just the way things are. You can't help yourself in this. If you're on a road, you're going to go down the road. And you can tell yourself you're not moving all you like, but you're lying to yourself. You will move down that road. And this guy started liking rock music when he was a kid. No restraint. It taught him no restraint. And it was so-called Christian rocks. And you guys would recognize some of the names of the noisemakers. Because that's all they really are. You can stick a Christian word in there if you like, but smells like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, flies like a duck, sounds like a duck. And it was a road that led him somewhere. And the place where it led him is it blocked him from getting saved because it emphasized, it strengthened his self-orientation. You see, this is the thing. The early part of the road, and this is what the prophet is talking about here. The early part of a road trains you in your thinking. So if I'm like listening to this Christian rock, for example, or if I'm a Christian who flirts or something like that, I'm actually being trained by demons to have patterns of thinking. And this is why I'm telling you the road leads somewhere. This is why I say if you are in a situation where you're serious about somebody and that person is flirting, don't be serious about them. Cut that off. Either don't marry them at all or wait until they can get that dealt with. Why? Because if somebody's on that road, let's say that flirting road, or in this young man's case, this rock music road, and there's a lot of different roads like that, but these are very obvious, easy to understand examples. They're training themselves in patterns of thinking. Do you understand that? Listen to this carefully. They're training themselves in patterns of thinking. This is why that guy ended up committing adultery. Because when he was single, even though he was engaged, he was training himself in an adulterous pattern of thinking. Now, whatever you entertain in your mind, you will eventually entertain it in your actions. What if I'm tempted? Does that mean every time I'm tempted? No. I'm saying whatever you entertain. Jesus was tempted, but he answered the temptation with, "It is written." So it's not the fact of the temptation, it's a fact of playing with the temptation, letting the temptation tantalize you. So whatever you're willing to entertain, be tantalized by in your thinking, you will ultimately tolerate it in your behavior. Sometimes you will embrace it in your behavior. Why? You've been trained in your mind in a pattern of thinking that leads somewhere. So this guy was flirting before he was married, but he was engaged. He was training himself in a pattern of thinking. When he was married, he still had the pattern of thinking. The I do didn't change the way the brain works. A lot of single people think I do changes something about you miraculously. It's like pixie dust. If anything, I do magnifies things. It doesn't take things away, it magnifies them. And so this guy trained himself in a pattern of thinking, but the pattern of thinking did not disappear just because he said, "I do." "I do" is just words. Yes, they are words with meaning. Yes, they are words with significance, but they are words. They don't change who you are, how you think. They don't change your habits. They don't change your thought patterns. They don't change anything about you. They just attach you to someone. And in that attachment, things are magnified. Well, the pattern of thinking was still there, and it didn't take a terribly long time before he was actually living in adultery, actively living in adultery. Why? He had established that pattern of thinking when he was engaged. This other guy, when he was a kid, he would tolerate rock music, and it established a pattern of thinking. And he thought, "Oh, it's okay, it's Christian rock." How stupid is that? It's not godly stuff. That's stuff that really magnifies the flesh, magnifies the old sin nature. It's very sensual. That's why they dress and sound no different than the world, because it's the flesh with a religious word thrown in. It's like when some extremely worldly person says, "Oh my God." Well, that's about the equivalent. You can say, "Oh my God," all you like. It doesn't make you a Christian. Well, you can have Christian rock all you like. You can call it Christian all you like. It doesn't make it Christian. There's no Spirit of God in that. If there was, it wouldn't be so closely related and linked and emulating and imitating the world. I mean, quite frankly, you get some of these out-and-out satanic groups, and they don't look a whole lot different than a few of these Christian groups. Okay, there's a pattern of thinking that he's talking about here, and stripped naked means that pattern's going to come out. If a person finds themselves on that road, it's not that they're in danger of being... Nobody is ever, in quote, in danger of being on a road. They are either on the road or they are not on the road. If a person finds themselves on that road, they need to get off that road as fast as possible. And they'll say dumb things like, "Well, I just can't help it. I just can't help it." Of course you can. Of course you can help it. What do you mean you can't help it? What, somebody will magically take away your free volition? No, if you're that oriented toward yourself, toward your emotions that you can't help it, then you're already much farther than you thought you were. Because then it's only one step away from actually realizing and expressing that physically in your outward activities. If you're that far gone that you can't help it, if I was somebody who was in that position, that I couldn't help it anymore, I wouldn't even hang around the opposite gender. I wouldn't even listen to any music. I wouldn't do whatever it is that's really that road. I wouldn't even go there. Why? Because if you honestly can't help it, then you better run from it. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's what he's talking about there. So what Isaiah is saying here is actually what is really very common in today's world and sometimes even in Christianity. Now let's go to Isaiah 28, because one leads to the other. In verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkenness of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm and a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet." Now, both Isaiah in chapter 3 and then in 28, both portions of Isaiah are talking about the same people, same category of people. These are the people who are wearing, essentially, you could say, the crown of pride. The crown of pride is defined by drunkenness. Now, he's not talking about alcoholic intoxication. He's talking about people who do not have a sober mind. And so what he's saying is, those of Ephraim, and Ephraim was a tribe of Israel, of course, those of my people, he is saying, who are without sobriety of mind. Now, several times in the Bible, he addresses his people and how they left the Word of God, how they left right thinking, how they left the right patterns in their lives, how they left that which is of God. Well, he's talking about it again. He's talking about the crown of pride, which comes through a lack of sobriety in thinking. This is the opposite of wisdom. You could also say that this is the fruit of the wisdom from below, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish. These people are earthly, sensual, and devilish, whose glorious beauty, this is a fading flower. Well, there's another one in the Word of God whose glorious beauty was as a fading flower. It was Lucifer. His wisdom was corrupted because of his beauty. He became sensual. And this is exactly what's happening to them. Wisdom from below is earthly, very naturally minded, sensual, oriented to sight, oriented to hearing, and I'm going to add oriented to emotions, because that is sensual. And devilish. Giving room and being thoroughly affected by demons. Now, what we have to understand is this, and this is going back to some of the topics we've been talking about recently. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is trafficking in familiar spirits. Familiar spirits are, of course, demons. The people who live in the crown of pride, that crown leads them to rebellion. That's the road. The crown of pride leads them to rebellion. Pride is when I don't agree with the Word of God. So pride will always lead me to rebellion. Rebellion is not obeying the Word of God. Not obeying the Word of God, putting it efficiently, because we just drew the connection for you, not obeying the Word of God is Satan worship. And so, as a believer, I can't afford to live in such a way, to think in such a way, that I'm not having faith responses leading to faith obedience to the Word of God. Because again, I have the one or I have the other. Now, we don't think of it as witchcraft. We don't think of it as Satan worship because we don't fool around with Ouija boards and we don't fool around with tarot cards and all the other contraptions that these people use. That doesn't matter. When Eve failed, she yielded her free volition to the initiation of Satan. That in and of itself is Satan worship because she reverenced Satan's initiations more than she reverenced the Word that defined her life for her. She didn't reverence the Word of God as much as Satan's initiations. She was, practically speaking, for a season, living as a Satan worshiper. This is why Satan tempts Satan tempts to get people to effectively live as Satan worshippers, because that's what he wants. He doesn't want people to be necessarily wicked. He'll take it if that's all he can get. He'll take them at the evil side of the tree. He wants people to be self-oriented, the self-consciousness of the tree. And then, no matter if you're living at the good side of the tree or you're living at the evil side of the tree, you're yielding to Satan's initiations, because if you're not yielding to God's initiations by being spirit-filled through across the Word and the Holy Spirit operating in your life, if you're not there, then by default, there's no middle ground. There's no man's land. By default, you are yielding to Satan's initiations. You are reverencing his initiations above the Word of God, and you are worshiping Satan as a believer. This is why those things that are subtle, like rock music or flirting or whatever, there's no picnic there at all. That's like, if you really think about it, that's kind of out and out evil. Because it's reverencing self, that selfish longing for a feeling. By selfish, I don't mean like, I'm selfish. Let me reword that. That self-oriented longing for a feeling, it's reverencing self against and above that which is of God and godly. And often against that which God has brought to you. Against the Word of God. It's reverencing those things. And who do you think is initiating those things? Well, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. You're of the one kingdom or you're operating in the other kingdom. So Satan's the one who initiates these things like rock music, flirting, drinking is another one, dancing. I'm sorry, there's no such thing as good Christian dancing. Unless you're not actually in somebody's... But you get this thing where they embrace and stuff, forget it. It's not godly. I know there's people listening that aren't going to like this. I don't care. I'm far more concerned with what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. That's not godly. Yeah, these people who picture, like, as a pastor, if one of my people said, I want dancing in my wedding and I want this embrace, this, no, you don't. Forget it. I'm not marrying you then. Go find somebody else to marry, because I'm not going to attend that wedding. I'm not saying that there's no expression of a dance sort that's acceptable in Christianity. Yeah, there is, but it's not going to be embracing the opposite gender. That's nothing more than sensuality. The vast majority of the dancing that Christians get into is very worldly. And even if you want to put it on the good side, it's still worldly. So we don't go there. We don't go there. Wisdom from below. Wisdom from below really is nothing more than Satan worship. The person who's into that Krishna, it's not Krishna, it's Satan worship. If you really want to connect all the dots together, that's what you get. It's Satan worship. That flirting, that's not something innocent, that's Satan worship. That little drink you're sneaking, that's Satan worship. God says, don't even look at wine when it's red. And people are drinking, Christians are drinking, and God said, don't even look at it. Jesus said two things about John the Baptist. He only said two things about John the Baptist. Greatest man born among women, never drank wine or strong drink. You think Jesus was saying something about drinking alcohol? Yet believer after believer says, well, you know, I can win somebody by sitting down and drinking with them. Yeah, Jesus was in the house of the publicans and sinners. And I'll tell you one thing, he wasn't boozing it up with them. And he didn't worry about, well, I can win somebody because I'm boozing it up with them. No, you're boozing it up with them because you like to booze it up. You could just as easily not go into the bar, just kind of hang out. What's wrong with hanging out at the bowling alley? What's wrong with going to a ball game? What's wrong with not acting like the world if you want to reach somebody? You know what it's really doing? You don't reach a whole lot of people, by the way, that way. But what you are showing them is that there's no difference between you and them. that your Christianity doesn't have enough effect to change the character of your life. You don't hand... By the way, and there's a lot of people aren't going to like this. If you're working in a restaurant, you don't hand somebody alcohol. Woe unto you who put strong drink in their neighbor's cup. In Habakkuk 2:15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk. Let's look at some of the verses. Let's look at some scriptures that talk about this. Let's just talk about the wine part, okay? Psalm 75:8. You don't drink wine. Psalm 23:31. You don't even look at wine. Jeremiah 51:7. You don't drink wine. And Revelation 16:19. Don't give in to wine. Wine in Revelation 14:10. Compare to God's anger. He's not too keen on light alcoholic beverages, quote unquote, either.
So only a glass of wine.
No, he's not in favor of that. You don't pour strong drink in your neighbor's cup. Leviticus 10:9, do not drink wine or strong drink. Pretty simple. Do not drink wine or strong drink. He shall separate himself in number 6:3 from wine and strong drink. In Deuteronomy 29:6, you have not eaten bread, you have not drunk wine or strong drink. Why? That you might know that I am the Lord your God. In Judges 13:4, now beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink. Judges 13:7. Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink. In Judges 13:14, let her not drink wine or strong drink. In 1 Samuel 1:15, Hannah said, I'm not drunk, I don't drink wine or strong drink. Proverbs 20:1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And then it continues, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It is not for kings in Proverbs 34:1 to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. Now this is an interesting one. Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. You want to dumb him down and numb his senses? Today we call it morphine. Woe unto them in Isaiah 5:11 that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Isaiah 5:22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. In Isaiah 24:9, they shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. You think God is trying to say something here? You think God's giving those of you on the internet who like to sip a little a clue if you would read your Bible or at least take it seriously? In Isaiah 28:7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Luke 1:15. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And shall he be filled with the Holy Spirit. Gee. You think that has something to say? You get the idea? Folks, if you want to compromise and you want to fiddle around with the Satan's crowd, you want to fiddle around with Satan's way of doing things, you want to fiddle around with alcohol, you want to fiddle around with rock, you want to fiddle around with flirtation, you want to fiddle around with a little bit of stuff here and there that really doesn't belong in your life as a believer. It's not just an innocent, casual thing. It is nothing shy of Satan worship. And we've connected the dots for you. Believers are believer priests. But I'll tell you one thing. As a Christian, if I was working with a restaurant, I would not work in a restaurant where I have to hand somebody alcohol. Why? Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. I wouldn't do it. Now, what people do is between you and God. You answer, but I'll tell you, it says in your Bible. If I was in a place where I got saved and I was working in a place where I had to serve, let's say I was a bartender and I got saved, I would quit that job and find another one. I know that might be a little inconvenient. I know that might be uncomfortable for people. But I'd rather be right with God. I'd rather not have this element of Satan worship in my life that comes through rebellion against His Word. I'd rather be right with God. I wouldn't take a job in a restaurant where I have to serve alcohol. I wouldn't. And if I was there as an unbeliever and became a believer, I'd quit. Now let's continue in Isaiah 28. In verse 2, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand." God's not fooling around here. "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." God's not talking there about the unbeliever. God's talking about the believer. When He gives those warnings, He's not warning the unbelievers. He's warning the believers. Isaiah was a prophet to believers, not to unbelievers. When He's talking about in Isaiah 3, those flirtations and stuff, He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. He's warning Christians. Because we are the spiritual Israel. He's warning Christians. He's warning those who trust in the Messiah, at least in name. That's what He's warning. You see, as a believer, there's nothing that says that that which I had with God can't fade. Saul had some great things with God, entered into rebellion, and lost everything he had with God. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his opportunities, his kingdom, and eventually his life. Because that kingdom really should have been Jonathan's. But God took it away from Saul. God took it away from Saul. And what did he say? He said, "I'm going to give it to one who is better than you." That's what he said. "I'm going to give it to one that's better than you." Don't think that can't happen to us. If we decide we're going to live in that kind of a rebellion, what does this look like? If I as a believer decide all of a sudden I'm going to start drinking, God's going to take that away from me. If as a believer I decide all of a sudden I'm going to start flirting, God's going to take things away from me. And He's going to give them to one who's better. He's going to give my call. Let's say I'm a pastor and I start living like hell. He's going to take that away from me. Yes, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but not to the rebellious. In other words, the rebellious It's not going to be taken away from them like God would remove the calling or the gift. They're going to walk out of it through their own rebellion. Saul walked out of it through his own rebellion. That guy who was flirting before he was married walked out of his marriage with his own rebellion. Why? Because they trained themselves in a way of thinking, and God says, I'm going to give it to someone better than you. And so he found David. And it wasn't because David was morally upright and Saul was not. David wasn't morally upright. He had many failures. David had a heart after God. David was a guy who wasn't fooling around. He wasn't playing games. He always knew how to come back to God. And when he did fail, when he did get on the wrong road, he got right back off that road. That's called rebound. You see, here's the thing. I don't have to live in the crown of pride. I can get out of that road. I can get off that road. I have to make a decision toward repentance, but I can get off that road. That's what repentance is all about, getting off a road, getting onto a different road. If I'm somebody who's got that stuff in my life, then I don't stay in it. I don't say, well, I'm going to hopefully not do that, but you never know, I just might. No, anybody who said, I don't know, I'm going to hopefully not do that, you never know, I just might, is already preparing to do it. They're already advertising, I'm going to make these mistakes. Just face it, I'm going to make these mistakes. Why? I like that road. That's why. I like that road. The decision is yours. Nobody's changing your free volition that you must make those mistakes. You make them because you like them. That's why you make those mistakes. You make those mistakes because you like those mistakes. And in that, you lose the promise of God. Just like Saul. We don't live in those mistakes. When those mistakes come up and we recognize them, we get rid of them out of our lives. We hurl them out of our lives. We don't say, well, I hope I don't fail. I'm going to do my best. But you know, I might, but I hope I don't. You already advertised that it is fully your intention to fail. If you were serious, you'd say, I am never touching that again. But people have their flesh, and their flesh likes to play. And they can try to pretty up that flesh all they like, but their flesh tries to play. They say, well, I hope I don't fail. I might, but I hope I don't. Well, no, what you're saying is, I fully have the intention of failing. I just don't want to look bad. But I have that absolute intention, because if I didn't have that intention, I'd be verbalizing it. A man speaks what his heart is full of. I might fail. I hope not. Okay, that means you haven't repented, you're still on that road and you like the road. And you hope not because you know it's not the right road to be on, but you think you might because you like it. So don't say stupid things. Because quite frankly, those are stupid things to say. Now, you fail, you got a problem in your life, you got that drinking problem in your, you got that little, oh, I got to have my little drink, oh, yeah, I've got to get my little cigarette, oh, I've got to get my little bit of worldly dancing, oh, I've got to get my little bit of flirting, oh, I've got to get my little bit of alcohol, whatever it is, don't say stupid things like, I'm going to try, but I might fail, but I'm going to try not to. No, you're planning on failing, you don't want to feel bad about it, but you're already making a provision for it, and you're on a road, and you're heading down that road, and you darn well know you're heading down that road if you're just plain old honest with yourself. And you're on that road because you like it there. You like the feeling, you like the buzz, you like the whatever. If you meant business with God, you would dump it. He said, I'm never going there again. Then I know you mean business with God. You see, here's the thing. You will do what you desire. Plain and simple. You will do what you desire. Plain and simple. Nobody does things they don't desire of their own free volition. You will do what you desire. And if you're telling me you can't just dump it, then you're telling me you desire it. The problem is, when Saul did that, Saul lost the kingdom and the promise of the kingdom. What God promised him, he lost. And God gave it to another who was better than Saul, who wouldn't take that promise lightly. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. Guy lost his wife. Lost his family. Saul lost the kingdom. Kid lost his purity. Lost his life with God. Never got one because of it. That rock music really got a grab. He liked it. Did something to the soul. Turned his back on God. Not out and out outright. Just had no interest. Doesn't hate God, just not interested in him. That rock music is much more appealing. Okay, so he's going to get to shack up with the girl and go to hell when he dies. Unless he gets right with God. You can't do that. God doesn't give promises so that we can live outside of those promises. One of the reasons why God gives promises is to focus us. And saying, this is the road you get on and you stay on it. And when Saul wouldn't adhere to that, God said, fine, you're on a different road. But you're not on the road where the promise is. That's how it is. Saul lost what God was going to give him. Love is unconditional. Grace is unmerited. But promises need faith responses. And Saul learned that. Saul learned that. Now, I don't know how God weeds out what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. Because he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. But Saul, he didn't keep the kingdom in his family. Ahab was promised a lot of destruction, and when he humbled himself, the destruction didn't come his way either. See, that's the thing, we've got to be careful. I can step out of the promises of God. I can step out of the call of God. I can step out of the will of God. If I want to be rebellious toward God, I can step right out. The crown of pride will always take me out. Does that mean I have no failures? Does that mean that I'm perfect? Does that mean that I'm not human? Does that mean I don't have weaknesses? No, it doesn't mean that. It means I don't live in them consciously. It means that when I fail, I rebound. I recover and I rebound. It means I confess my sin and I forsake whatever it was. And when I get to that point, I can still have failures. I will always have weaknesses as a human being. I don't get rid of my flesh. But I am like David now, where he had weaknesses but always ran back to God and got right. You go down that bad road, you get off the road, and you don't make yourself a provision to stay on it. You just get off the road. And you get on the right road with God. Because otherwise, you flush what God's going to give you. You flush your opportunities. You flush your call. You flush a lot of the promises. You flush them. So think carefully before you want to flirt with these things. Because there's always buying and trading. You buy the flirtation with whatever, booze, drugs, people, whatever, You buy the flirtation, you trade godliness. You buy godliness, you'll trade the flirtation. You can't have it both ways. You can't train yourself to think one way and then expect that you'll behave differently. So people do. They train themselves to think one way and expect that they'll behave differently. No, they'll behave exactly the way they've trained themselves to think. That young guy was into rock, and he's shacking up. Why? It's a mode of training yourself to think. People who flirt, that guy flirted, committing adultery. Why? He trained himself to think. Wouldn't get right. Wouldn't get off that road. He trained himself to think. What you need to do is you need to retrain your thinking. What they should have done is pluck it out. Get rid of that issue in their life immediately and once and for all. Never go back to it. You see, Saul got right a couple times. It wasn't an instant thing with Saul. He got right a couple times. And then finally God said, enough. I'm taking what I promised you and I'm giving it to somebody else because you don't have that heart. Enough. We're like that too. The crown of pride is purchased at the cost of the crown of glory. The crown of glory is purchased at the cost of the crown of pride. Wisdom from above will cost you wisdom from below. Wisdom from below will cost you wisdom from above. A life with God will cost you a life in the world. A life in the world will cost you a life with God. Everything has a price. You're buying and you're selling. The question is, what are you buying and selling? Amen?